This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is lesson number 2 in part 2 of our series titled, The Person of Our God. In today's lesson, Dr. Matthews discusses God's omnipotence. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
Turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Jeremiah. I would like to start there for our scripture this evening, book of Jeremiah and chapter 32. In these sessions that we are going through, we are talking about the person of our God, particularly how God reflects back upon who he is so that we might be benefited by this great truth. We reminded ourselves constantly of one of the most important themes of the Bible that we often overlook, and that is that when we talk about Christianity, that God has you particularly in mind by way of personal satisfaction. The first statement you remember of the Catechism of the Presbyterian Church has to do with the chief end of man, which means to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is a very biblical statement. God has designed Christianity to work, and to work means to bring personal satisfaction for you as an individual. Often when we pray and read the Bible and live the Christian life and go to church and try to testify and give our tithe, we overlook the great truth that God designed Christianity for one specific purpose, and that is to glorify himself. And how he does it is that we might be satisfied, that our own individual need might be met. We have worked constantly now upon the great truth that God has made himself known in his revelation. And the revelation of God also comes to us now with his provision. By the revelation of God, we mean that God has revealed himself, the truth, to us. And the provision of God is the grace of God. We have discussed here almost every evening the relationship between these two truths. It's not enough now to intellectually know the revelation of the truth of God in order to have the provision of God operative in our life so our heart can be satisfied. We need to have the flowing of the grace of God by practicing the truth. The truth of God and God's grace are always inseparable. And when we try to pull them apart and isolate them from one another, we find ourselves in a good deal of difficulty. So knowing God in the Bible is to become personally involved with him. When we do that, then the grace of God becomes a reality. We've been working now on these last two or three times as we finished off the last 10-week session in May, and then as we started this new 10-week session last week, we've been talking about the attributes of God. We have been talking about the omniscience of God, that God knows all things. Now, the reason he knows all things and has made himself known to us in that way is that, again, our heart would be satisfied. And I had a whole page of how that is applied in the Bible. Now, this evening, I want to go on to the omnipotence of God, the fact that God is all-powerful. Notice now in Jeremiah 32, we have the passage of Scripture that I want to work with for a moment. Here we have two verses that teach the omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of God. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. Now, you remember the background of this great book. Jeremiah was the last prophet that preached to the people of Judah before they went into captivity. And what Jeremiah was told to do was to interpret to these people who had become so sinful that there was no turning back. He was told to interpret to them why they were going to be judged and to give them the assurance that on the other side of the 70 years of judgment that was necessary because of their sin, God would bring some of them back and start his kingdom all over again. So here in Jeremiah 32, to illustrate this, the Lord told Jeremiah to buy a parcel of ground. Now, in a siege, when Nebuchadnezzar was against Jerusalem, nobody would think of putting your money in real estate. But God told Jeremiah to do that. Get some money and buy a field and to do it publicly so that everybody would know what you've done. And it was a token, an evidence, a manifestation of faith on the part of Jeremiah, believing the promise of God that the Jewish people would come back and inhabit that part of the country. All right, now notice chapter 32 and verse 16. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. So you see, the whole prayer that I want to read with you now is based upon the omnipotence of God, the fact that God is all-powerful. Verse 18, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensed the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work or deed. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, a strong hand with a stretched out arm and with great terror. Thou hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in, possessed it, and they obeyed, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, that is the articles of war. They are come unto the city to take it, and the land that the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, that fight against it, because of the sword and the famine, the pestilence, and what thou hast spoken is come to pass. Behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy the field with for money and take witness, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And of course the answer is, of course not. Now you see, we have these verses in the Bible for our own personal encouragement and edification. God wants you to realize that the source of your knowledge of Him and the source of our peace, as I'll show here in a moment, and the source of our encouragement to claim the promises of God and to live for God are rooted and grounded in who He is. Too many times we base it upon two spurious things. First of all, we base our faith upon our feelings. And I hope you realize this evening now, as I've said it so many, many times, that this is not the basis of our faith, and it's not the basis of our expectation when we pray. Secondarily, we often base our faith upon the circumstances of God. Now, the reason why I read the passage here is that the circumstances couldn't be worse. But in the midst of all of that, God says, look, is there anything too hard for me? And the answer is, of course not. Thou art the Lord God Almighty. The illustrations is not only have to do not only with the names of God, with the reality that He has created all things, and thirdly, that He was the one who brought Israel up out of Egypt, and then by way of anticipation, He will bring them back from the land. So now, we need to take the chalk of faith, and we need to scratch out of our lives the adversity of the circumstances that too many times block our obedience of faith. God expects us now to have faith on the basis of who He is and what He has said and the provision that He has made for us, not basing it on our circumstances. And we need to take the chalk of faith and erase or scratch out our feelings. God doesn't expect you to evaluate what He can do for you on the basis of how you feel about it. Too many times when we approach something difficult in our lives, we ask ourselves the question of doubt and unbelief, and that is, I wonder if I have enough faith. When we do that, we're doing a very non-biblical thing. We're treating faith as a quantity. Don't you see that faith is a quality of our relationship to God? God has spoken to us, and He expects us now, as you know from the other chart, He expects us to respond to Him. And that response is the response of faith. Here is the relationship that He set up. He has saved you and made you His child. He's established this kind of a relationship. He's the one who's brought the truth to you, and he's the one who wants to pour the grace and the power of God into your life. Now, when we stop and ask, do I have enough faith? We're treating faith as a quantity. And it's not a quantity. It's the quality of the relationship. And the strength of our faith is always the strength that's derived from the object of faith, and that is the true and the living God. Take a look at Hebrews 11. One of the most clear verses that has to do with Sarah. By faith, I can almost quote it, by faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged God faithful who had promised. What would have happened to Sarah and Abraham if they would have said, well, I guess we don't have enough faith to have a child. God would have had to have Isaac born in some other way. You see, but they didn't do that. They didn't ask about it as a quantity. They saw it as a quality of a relationship, and the source of the strength of their daily life was rooted in God. Now, all of us are here tonight with adverse circumstances. If that were not true, we'd be in heaven. We all have circumstances that militate against our expectation of faith. Secondarily, we all have problems with feelings because we all have a sinful old nature that always has manifested itself with doubt and unbelief. Stop looking at the circumstances. Stop evaluating what God can do on the basis of how you feel. Let's go back now to the biblical position. God has made himself known to us, spoken the truth to us, so that we might know his provision and that the grace of God might flow now into our daily lives. Take the sheet now. I'm on page 25 this evening, and I want to erase the board here in a moment or two and put another diagram that will be based upon this, upon the material. But notice now on page 25, we're under number 2, Roman numeral number 2, the omnipotence of God. Now, this is one of those theological words that simply means that God is all-powerful. There are three, you remember, with O-M-N-I. The first one is the omnipresence of God, that he is everywhere. Without going there. The second one is omniscience, and that is that God knows all things. We talked about that last time. And now this evening we have the omnipotence of God, which means that he's all powerful. Notice the definition now. Definition and comment. By this we mean, according to Strong, the power of God to do all things which are objects of power, whether with or without the use of means. By this he means that the true and the living God has all ability. He has it all. To do all of the things that are the objects of power, whether with or without the use of means. Now, sometimes he uses means to do it. Sometimes he does it completely without means, as you know. But he is limitless in his power. When we call God infinite, as we talked in the last 10 weeks, one of the characteristics of God as he has revealed himself in the Bible is that he is infinite. Infinity means that he is without limit. And this applies then to all of the other characteristics. He is here now without limit in his ability. Notice the second one out of Evan's fine book. The omnipotence of God is that attribute by which he can bring to pass everything which he wills. God's power admits of no bounds or limitations. God's declaration of his intention is the pledge of the thing intended being carried out. And that's a very good statement, so rather thought-provoking statement. And I would urge you to look at it and to think about it and to pray over it and to bless him for who he is and his omnipotence. Notice the comment I make here. Divine omnipotence is the revelational declaration of one facet of God's greatness. Only one, but how great it is. To the Christian, it is the manifestation of his parental care. It is the basis of peace. It is the encouragement for the obedience of faith. To the non-Christian, divine omnipotence is the horrible reminder that they are not in control. The non-Christian now, who is not under conviction, always thinks he's in control of the situation. But you see, he never is in control. He's always subject to the true and the living God. We referred to that last time. You remember when you talked about the omniscience of God, that when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem. God simply said to the king, I know all about him. Another meant, of course, in relationship to the omnipotence of God, I have complete control over that ungodly king. We need to remind ourselves now this evening that this ought to be a very practical thing in your life and mine by way of the time of history in which we're living. We have a great threat arising in our world, and that's the threat of communism. And in relationship to communism, the Christian needs to make the affirmation that he believes not only in the God of sovereignty, but the God of sovereignty who is all-powerful. One of the great titles for the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the Prince of the Kings of all of the earth. And it means, of course, that Jesus Christ is in absolute control of all people who are in authority. He is in absolute control of all of the dictators of the communistic world. They do nothing but what he permits it and directs it. Very unusual thing. He is the one who's in charge of all governors, all kings and queens, all presidents and mayors, all magistrates, anyone who has any authority whatsoever. He reminds us in the Bible that he stands behind that person in sovereign control. Now, because of that, it ought to come into our lives with the forcefulness of that great verse in Romans 8, that God is able to make all things work together for our good. Why? Because of his omnipotency, don't you see? Now, during the days of Jeremiah, God raised up the great nation of Babylon. We just read about it here in Jeremiah 32. And the great crown prince of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. And all through the book of Ezekiel, the one that follows Jeremiah in time, God says of that great king, Nebuchadnezzar, he calls him my servant. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. That doesn't mean now that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. No stretch of the imagination would ever make him a Christian in that Old Testament sense of the term. But when God calls him his servant, it means he is under my control. He's doing what I tell him to do. Well, you see the great comfort that this doctrine ought to bring into our lives. We're not the victims of luck or a chance. We're in the hand of Almighty God. And we need to realize that. And when God permits something to come into our lives, when we're living in fellowship with him, and he permits something to come into our lives, we need to praise him for it and thank him for that opportunity of having the grace of God. Well, what does it mean now? Parental care, the basis of peace, and an encouragement for the obedience of faith. Before I go on to these verses now, let me just erase this, if I can find the eraser. Hold on. Here we are. Good. All right. Let me erase this for a moment and remind you of how this well fits in with the plan of salvation and the grace of God in our own lives. You remember that back in the Garden of Eden, that God in our original creation, that he created us, first of all, to live in fellowship with himself. And so the great truth that we see in the book of Genesis is that we were created not only able to fellowship with him, but in fellowship with him. Secondarily, according to the New Testament, we were created with knowledge, and that is that Adam and Eve, as mature people created by the hand of God, were created into a life of fellowship with God, and they were created with the knowledge of God. Thirdly, they were created with a good deal of ability then to know and to fellowship with him and to do the will of God. What has happened here to us, of course, in our fall, we realize that the fellowship goes into alienation. It goes into alienation. And the knowledge, as you know, goes into ignorance. This is our condition when we're born into the world. Alienation, as in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, where we're called aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Romans chapter 1, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Ability, as you know, goes into weakness. And this is now a verse like Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, now, what happens, of course, by way of the grace or the provision of God that we have just talked about a moment ago, that is the result of God's provision, is that Jesus Christ becomes the solution to this. You see, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you. Now, here we have the fellowship restored. This would be the omnipresence of God. I am with you always. He is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, as our wisdom. So here we have now the omniscience of God, omnipresence, and the omniscience of God. And now in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he's also described as the power of God. Here's what we want to work on now this evening, don't you see? All summarized in Jesus Christ. Now, since you believed upon him as your Lord and Savior, it's all yours. You have it all. You don't have to ask God to give it to you. You received it all when you received Jesus Christ. Let me show you that verse. Go with me now, would you please, to book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. You know Matthew 28:20, where he says, "Lo, I am with you always." Now, notice in 1 Corinthians 1, the last two, we're working now on the attributes of God, and sometimes we subtract these from Jesus Christ in our provision, which we ought not to do. So notice it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Your name is in this verse if you're a believer. 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But unto them which are called," that's the call of salvation, "both Jews and Greeks," that is anybody, all of us, no matter what kind of a background we've had or how difficult it's been, "unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Don't you see? Now there it is. So when we're talking about God's omnipotence tonight, we're not talking about something that's a theory. We're not talking about a theological, biblical theory. We're talking about something that ought to be a practice in your life. It ought to be an item of the grace of God. It ought to be a daily reality that you can, if I might use this term, and I don't mean to be derogatory or slangy in it, but you ought to be able to take like the electrical plug of the washing machine or the utility, but you ought to be able to take the electrical plug of your spiritual life and plug it into the power of God. Now, why does he describe himself all through the Bible as God, as the Almighty God, and being omnipotent? He has done that. Now, erase it now. You say, "I need a bigger blackboard." Well, can you almost see it there? You, don't you see? For you. That's right. He has described himself like that for your sake. Too many times when we get down on our knees, we evaluate our prayers on the basis of how we feel and our circumstances. Don't you see where we are doing it in a non-biblical way? He wants you to evaluate what he can do on the basis of who he is. Now, let me show you that now before we leave it. Notice Philippians chapter 4. Here's a verse that all of you know. But do you see the principle here? Notice Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Now, you know the verse. But notice how the verse ends. Philippians 4:19. Now all of us are a bundle of need here tonight, and notice what God says about these needs. Philippians 4, the 19th verse. "But my God shall supply all your need." How? On what basis? Your circumstances and feelings? Not at all. The verse is, "according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That's the omnipotence of God. Don't you see that? Now, when we pray, we ought to pray on that kind of a basis. That's what it means to have faith as a Christian. Now, we glory in people who have done that in the past. And he expects us to do it in our day-by-day experience. It doesn't mean that we'll live without problems, not at all. But God brings us the problems so that we can be the recipients of his grace and of his power. He expects us to operate not on the basis of our strength, but his. "My God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory." According to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus, you see. All right, back on the sheet now. Page 25, notice under capital B, the explanation. First of all, God describes himself, and the Bible is all powerful. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord, notice L-O-R-D, which means Jehovah, those of you who have been through the other section with me, remember this very personal name whereby God spoke as the one who fulfilled his promise. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou mature." Perfect, be mature. That is, live up to the expectancy of what it means to be a person related to an Almighty God. Now, why did God say this to Abraham? Well, he had to say it because 25 years before he had promised that he'd have a son, and he'd waited 24 years up to this time. 24 years. He was about ready now for God to give him the child. And don't you see, he said, look, you live on the basis of who I am. I am the Almighty God. Now, how do you differ from Abraham? Not one bit, except in the promise. But you have all of the promises now, all of the promises that are ours as believers. They have the same basis. And God expects you now to respond to him as he expected Abraham to respond. As we read back in the story, we think, well, it was pretty easy for Abraham. God spoke to him and gave him the promise. Don't you see? God gave you the promise. Now, we should have got Abraham, that rascal. You know, he should have trusted God more. Well, look who's talking. Think of the fact that he lived on that side of Pentecost, on that side of the cross. He didn't even have the Bible, didn't have the church. On top of that, he didn't have a Thursday night Bible class. Don't you see what he was missing? But what did he have? He had God. That's all he needed. And that's why God says, look, I'm omnipotent. I'm the Almighty God. Then in Genesis 18:14, the statement, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, of course not. Don't you see? Then the two verses we just read here in Jeremiah 32. And then in Matthew 19:26, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, that's a good verse to memorize. We need to remind ourselves that when he says with men, he means us. As far as we're concerned, whatever he asks us to do, it's impossible. But it's not impossible with God. God can. Too many times we say, well, I can't. And then we don't end it. We ought to end it with, but God can. I can't, but God can. We put the period in the wrong place. The last one then, Luke 1:37, but with God, nothing shall be impossible. So if God is in it, in your life, it's possible. That's why I have this on the board. Don't you see, there's all of this is summarized in the provision that's found in Jesus Christ. And where is the Lord Jesus? He dwells in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:27. Now, the instruction that we want to talk about here on page 25 at the bottom of the page under number 2, the instruction and comfort to be derived from this divine omnipotency, the truth of God's almighty power has always been a source of motivation and encouragement for those who have sought to live for him. It is helpful to reflect on what this doctrine meant in the life of King Asa and then King David. I want to show you these two little samples out of the Bible. So go with me now to 2 Chronicles in chapter 14. The reason that these are placed in the Bible is that we might be able to look at them and to identify with the verses and the situations and with the people and find something of help in our own lives. So I want to make a very brief comment upon this. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Asa, you remember, was one of the few good kings of Judah. There were not many who were good. Asa was among those that were good kings in spite of his defection from God in the latter part of his life. Notice in the 14th chapter in verse 2, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, when it says in the eyes of the Lord his God, what is he reminding us of? Of one of the attributes, the omnipresence. God was there. God was present, you see, with Asa, just as he is present with us. Now, here's the great test in verse 9. And there came out against him Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,300 chariots and came unto Mareshah. Then Asa went out against him and set him in battle, set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, now here it is, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many, that is a lot of soldiers, or with them that have no power, that is, like with us. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now, don't you see the basis of the prayer of Asa? He based it upon the reality of how great God was and is. Now, that's the key for us. That's a rather important thing. Notice the summary of this in chapter 16 and verse 9. 16:9. The 16th chapter, the 9th verse. Here's the promise. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself, there's the word, strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, that's God's promise to Asa, and it's the promise to you. Now, why is this in the Bible? As a sample, an illustration, an example for us in the 20th century. And God hasn't stopped looking for people who will trust him so that he might display the power of his omnipotency in their lives. Why did God create us? The first dialogue statement of the catechism is that we might glorify God. How is God glorified? By manifesting himself in us, satisfying our heart, and through us. We're working against the eternal plan and purpose of God if we don't take him at his word and expect great things and try to do great things in the will of God for him. Now, God's eye is looking. Does he find it favorable in your life to display the greatness of his power? Well, he really wants to. Now, again, here we are. All of us are here with adverse circumstances, bad feelings, and a bundle of needs. We're candidates for the omnipotency and the power of God. All right, now notice, please, in 1 Samuel 17. Here's King David as the young man. You remember the situation with Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember the situation where the armies of Israel were stymied because of this great giant Goliath that came out. David goes there from taking care of the flock. He's going to take some food and clothing to his brothers that are in the army. He sees this great man come out in verse 26 now. 1 Samuel 17:26. David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, he saw the secret. Do you see what it is? And then down here in verse 29, David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And verse 31, when the words were heard which David spake and rehearsed before King Saul, he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail before because of him." David said to the king, "Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now why? Well, it's back there in verse 26, where he said, "Who is this Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God?" Don't you see that the secret is that David realized that any person could go out and fight Goliath if he understood that this person was defying God, and that God would give to any person who would go out in the name of the Lord the victory over Goliath. He saw that just as clear as day. Notice the next verse, verse 33. "And Saul said unto David, Thou art not able to go against the Philistine." Now, what did Saul see? He simply saw David, and David saw God. You see, that's the difference. Now, too many times when we come up into a situation like this, we only see ourselves, our bad circumstances, our poor feelings. We need to see God in the situation. Saul was evaluating the whole problem with Goliath on simple naturalistic terms. He only saw a teenager, David. And David stood there and with spiritual discernment realized that he could overcome Goliath because he could go out in God's name. This man, Goliath, was defying God. So notice what he says. He says in verse 34, "David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept the father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him, smote him, delivered it out of his mouth, and when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. The servant slew the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing or because he has defied the armies of the living God." Well, you see, that's the principle. I hope you understand it this evening. This was illustrated very graphically to me many years ago when we had our regular three-year Bible Institute in the evening school when we were still in Wealthy Street Baptist Church. I was teaching Bible survey in the evening, and the last lesson was on 1 Samuel. And as an illustration of the principle, I gave the little thumbnail sketch of David and Goliath, and I dismissed the class for the summer. And in the class, there was a very slender man who never said anything all through the whole term. He was an architect. He had a good education, a good job, and he just sat there and he just absorbed it all. But he seemed to be a very introspective kind of a young fellow, and he never said a word. In the, when we started up again in September, he came to the first session, and we had a chapel. And there, we had two classes, and then chapel, and then another class. And so he came up to me at the beginning of the first class, and he said, "I'd like to say something in chapel." That really bowled me over, you know. He had never said anything. Now he wants to get up in chapel and say something. I thought, what am I in for? Should I let him do it or not? You know, I thought maybe something had happened to him. You know, well, I thought, well, okay, I'll take a chance on it. So he got up in chapel, and he said, "When we left here in May, I was told the story of David and Goliath." And he said, "God was asking me to do something in the town where I lived." He lived out of Grand Rapids in a little town where they had a lot of migrant workers. And the migrant workers would come during the summer. And he said, in our little town, we'd have a couple dozen young people walk up and down the street all during the evening. He said, the Lord was speaking to me and my wife about renting an empty store building and getting some ping pong tables and some refreshments and trying to reach these young people. He said, I sat there in the class trembling on the inside, because God was asking me to do it. And he said, I couldn't do it. And then he told the story of David and Goliath. He said, well, why couldn't I do it? If David could go against Goliath, why couldn't my wife and I clean out a store? And he said, that's what we did. We went home, we rented the store building, and we put in some ping pong tables, and we had some cookies and milk and pop for the kids. And he said, every night we had a couple dozen of the migrant workers' kids. He said, the strange thing happened when Sunday came, they wanted to go to church with us. And so we had, like Pied Piper, he said, we had two or three rows of these migrant kids. He said, you don't know what's happened in our church in town. He said, we've had many of these have gotten saved. He said, you know what it was? It was that David and Goliath thing. Well, if it worked for him, why won't it work for you? You see, it's God is in it. God is in it. Now we need to stop and realize that the whole question of the omnipotency of God is not something given in the Bible just to be believed with our head. It's to be practiced in your daily life and mine. Now all of us have a problem that we're facing. That problem is no match for God. If God could make all the universes, and he did, if he can hold it all together, he does. If he could create us, which he did, if he manages all of our affairs at one time, which he does, why can't he take care of that problem? He can. Let it go. Let him have it. Find out the will of God. Trust him for it. And what will happen? In God's time and will, he'll glorify himself. He did it for Asa. He did it for David. Why can't he do it for you? He can. You see, that's the whole point. He can. Notice now on page 26, I want to make a little application here now of this, the 26th page, under B. This great doctrine has been designed, I state here, to be of practical comfort. Too many times the attributes of God are only a list of strange words that we memorize. The attributes of God in the Bible are given to us for practical comfort and instruction. First of all, the illustration. Now, I want to show you a third one. It's the book of Daniel now in chapter 3. The book of Daniel. Notice what happened to this young fellow. Book of Daniel and the third chapter. Now, here's a young fellow, you remember, that was taken out of the land of Judah. His parents were probably killed. He was kept alive because he was a fine-looking and an intelligent young person. Nebuchadnezzar was going to train him to be a leader in his kingdom. In the new kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the whole known world at that period of time, the whole Mediterranean basin, or what we now call Iran and the old Mesopotamian basin. Notice now in Daniel 3, we have this very interesting statement about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3 of the book. And notice now in verse 13, that Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, you remember that he had wanted to honor his idol for giving him the whole world, and so he set up a tremendously large idol and commanded that all of his people would be brought in at special times, and they were to fall down and worship the idol. And by that, it was a patriotic duty of some kind, whereby they showed that they not only reverenced his idol, but they were giving allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. It was sort of a political move. Now, what would you do if you were a Christian in a spot like that? Notice what happened. It states here that these three boys didn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar then, verse 13, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image that I have set up? If you be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have set up well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able, there's the word, able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, that is, if it's not the will of God to do this, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now this illustration is put in the Bible for your encouragement and instruction, and your comfort and help. Notice three significant things that I have here on the sheet. First of all, the three Hebrew children knew what God could do. That is, God was able to deliver them, in verse 17, from the burning fiery furnace. Secondarily, they knew the will of God, which was they shouldn't worship the idol. And the third thing that's so clear in the passage is that they chose to have the will of God without reservation. The 18th verse. But if not, that is, if God doesn't deliver us, we'd rather die. If not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. These three statements in Daniel 3 form the basis for the living of the Christian life. Once we know what God can do, that's the story for tonight now, the message on divine omnipotency. Once we know what God can do, and once we know the will of God, then all that God asks us to do is to choose to have the will of God without any reservation. And when we do, then we do become the recipients for the grace and the power of God as these three Hebrew children. You know the rest of the story, that they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth one there that he said, it looks to me as though he's like the Son of God. And the three Hebrew children were rescued out of the burning fiery furnace. This story is not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not a religious symbol. It's not an old wives' fable. It happened in history like that. Now, it's in the Bible for our encouragement, and it's based upon the omnipotency of God. The verse, and again in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Now, I want to show you here under the application. Take your Bible now and go with me to some of these verses. Notice in Romans 4:21, a verse that we've looked at before, I have a list of some of the places in the Bible where the word able is used. This designates God's omnipotency in relationship to certain selected illustrations that ought to be a reality in our lives. For example, as I have here, now keep your hand in Matthew 4, or Romans 4, don't turn to Matthew, but in Matthew 3:9, God is able to use people in his plan. Acts 20:32, God is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance. Now Romans 4:21, notice the verse. This is about Abraham and Sarah. And the verse is, and being fully persuaded, that is Abraham and Sarah, being fully persuaded that what God he had promised, he was able, now there's the word, he was able also to perform. Now the source of the faith of Abraham and Sarah about the birth of Isaac was rooted in God and in his omnipotency. Don't you see? Now that's the key. And it's exactly the same thing in your life and mine. God expects us to understand that if God has given us the promise, then it's very clear that he has the ability to fulfill it. We ought to stop looking within ourselves and looking at the circumstances. He wants to meet your need and to work in your life and work through you in the lives of other people. He wants to satisfy your heart. He wants to make you the kind of a witness that will glorify him. And it's all in the fact that God is able, you see, to fulfill what he has said. Now, it's a great tragedy, and it's a terrible sin when we go day by day without getting into the book to see what he wants to do in our lives. A number of you here, you need to take time out every day to get into the book. How do you know how to pray unless you can claim God's promise? Abraham and Sarah said what God has promised, God is able to perform. We have to know what God has promised. We need day by day to be able to get down on our knees and to claim the basic promises of God. You need to be able to recite to yourself Philippians 4:19 every day about your need. My God will supply all of my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And base the promise right back onto the omnipotency of God. And take God at his word. What God has promised you, he's able to perform. Take a look at another one, would you please? The 14th chapter of Romans now in verse 4. I'll just have to skip some of these now. Romans 14:4. Now here's an unusual statement. The 14th chapter of Romans and the 4th verse is talking about judging. 14:4 Romans, who art thou that judges another man's servant? Why, he says, to his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up. No, it's not. For God is able. Now there's the word, God is able to make him stand. The illustration would be, well, why should you criticize that man for leaning on the shovel? He's not your servant. You know, if he's to be criticized, let the master criticize him. Now, this is a big help for us. That is, we would have a lot more time to pray and to do the things of God if we would just stop doing what the passage tells us to stop doing. Stop passing judgment upon one another. How easy it is for us to do what these verses tell us not to do. We're so critical. We become a professional critic so soon after we become Christians. We want everybody to live just like we do. You know what it is? Well, worldly people are do what I stopped doing last Tuesday, you know? We never evaluate ourselves as worldly people, you know? That's always somebody else. We always want people to do it like me. Isn't it great that it's not like that? What a dreary place this would be. How terrible it would be if we all lived, if you all lived like I live. How ridiculous. We wouldn't need a Thursday night Bible class. You didn't get that, did you? I'm trying to evangelize you here. That's what I'm trying to do. I caught myself in my own trap here. You see, the verse is a great promise, and that is that God is able to make you stand. You see, that's what it's all about. He's able, as I have here, God is able to preserve his people. Here we are. We're all different. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different needs. And yet God's omnipotency comes into all of our lives to preserve and to keep us. Notice now in the 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Notice this great promise. Another one of the ables of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and it reads like this. God is able. What does that mean? His omnipotency. He's all-powerful. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, don't you see? That's the will of God. Now, let's use the principle of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were three. Remember three? First of all, they knew the will of God. Now, what's the express will of God for you? That you would have enough grace so that you would have all sufficiency to abound to all of the work that God's called you to. Now, that's God's promise. That's his will. His will is that he would satisfy your heart and meet your need. Whatever he's asked you to do, he has pledged himself in this verse, 2 Corinthians 9:8, to give you all sufficiency so you can abound in that kind of a work. Now, that's the will of God. What's God able to do? That's the second principle about Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that is that God is able to do it. Now the question is, do we really want the will of God without reservation? That's the question. Why is it that so many times we live without the power of God in a practical way in our lives? It's because we choose not to have his will, or we choose it with some reservation. Now we need to look around in our lives and see what, according to 2 Corinthians 9:8, what the good work would be. Why are you here? What's the purpose now in your daily life? What does God want to do with you and through you? What does he want to do in you, first of all, to satisfy your need? Well, now, let's claim that and give ourselves to it, you see, without reservation. All right, I want you to see another one, Ephesians 3:20. God is able to make all grace abound. That means whatever you need. Notice now in prayer, Ephesians chapter 3 and the 20th verse. Ephesians 3:20. What a great passage this is. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able. Now there's God's omnipotency. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the what? The power that worketh in us. Don't you see the omnipotency of God? God is able again. Now here's our prayer life. Don't you see how the verse is built? God is able to do what? All that we ask or think. And then he says, above all that we ask or think. And then he says, abundantly above all. And then exceeding abundantly above all that we... Don't you see the measure of the omnipotency of God? Well, for people in their right mind, what would they do if they would read that verse? Go out and pray. You know? We need to get involved in that. Find out what's the will of God and claim it. Because it isn't involved in our feelings and circumstances and our power. It's involved in the power and the promise and the word and the person of our God. How ridiculous it is for us to doubt his word. It's a ridiculous thing. We need to take ourselves in hand. We need to refuse to listen to our heart of unbelief and doubt. We need to find out in a very simple way the promises of God that apply in our lives and in our work for God, and then simply do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, and that is, our God whom we serve is able. Now here are the ables in the Bible. What is he able to do? He's able to keep his word. He is able to preserve his people. He is able to make all grace abound towards you. And he is able to do what? Answer prayers. Don't you see what a great sin it is not to understand how great he is? I want you to see just one more now. And that is Jude 24, the 24th chapter, the 24th verse of Jude, one chapter. Notice the book of Jude now, in the 24th verse. Jude in the book of the Revelation, next to the last book of the Bible. The great book of Jude in the 24th verse. Now here's the last time the word is found. The word that designates God's omnipotency. Jude 24 reads, now unto him that is able, there it is, to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What can God do in your life? He can keep you from stumbling and falling. Too many of us make progress in the Christian life down instead of up. We stagger through the Christian life, stumbling. God promises to keep us from that. He wants to preserve you. He's able. He is able. That's the word. He's able with his divine omnipotency to keep you from stumbling around, falling into sin, making mistakes in the Christian life. He pledges to do it for you and to give you the assurance that one of these days he wants to present you faultless in his presence and to do it with great joy. That's what he's able to do. Today, what does he want to do? Keep you from falling. In the future, what does he want to do? He wants to present you faultless in his presence with great joy. Don't you see? There's no limit to God's power. He doesn't have to grit his teeth. He doesn't have to work out every morning to be able to do it. You see, he has all power. That's what this lesson is all about. He has all power to do it. Now, why doesn't he do it? Well, now, he can't do it sometimes in our life because we don't want to be kept. That's right. We choose the will of God. That's the will of God, that he keep us from falling. Why is it that sometimes we fall into sin? Many of the time, it's because we don't want to be kept. That's right. We don't want to. Many times it's ignorance. Yes, that's right. Many times it's weakness. Yes. But many other times in your life and mine, we don't really want to be kept. And therefore, we're not a candidate of the omnipotency of God. What's God's promise? He's all powerful. What has he done for you? He's given all of the power to you. What a great thing it is. Shall we bow together? Our Father, we're thankful for who you are. We're amazed as we look at these verses. And we're ashamed as we look into our own lives and see how we have failed to take your word and your wonderful self and put it into practice. Father, teach us. Work in us. Glorify yourself in our lives. Bless the churches we represent here tonight. Glorify yourself in each one of our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God. And we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series as well. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part two of a two-part series. And just a reminder that our website address is drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.